My intention for these next couple of weeks is to preach on the doctrine of repentance unto life. And what I plan to do in this particular service, in this particular message, is to, I'm going to read a particular passage found in Luke chapter 13 where our Lord gives the admonition to repent. I'll make some general statements about that, explain the text. We will look, that's the first part. Second part, we'll look at repentance generally, and then we'll look at repentance specifically. There's six characteristics or six parts of repentance. We'll look at those first three today, and then we'll look at the other three next week. But if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13, and I'll read the first five verses in your hearing. And I want you to notice this is rather an alarming passage just because of the mere words of unless something happens, you shall perish. And it is with the idea of an everlasting perishing. So this is indeed an extremely, if you were to have red letters or a crossing guard that lets you know that something dangerous or something extremely important is being brought out, it doesn't mean that certain parts of God's Word are more important than others, but there are certain passages in God's Word that are alarming, and they should have somewhat of more of an impact on us at times. This is the Word of God written by the author Luke here. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And our Lord continues on, and he continues to tell a parable about a fruit tree that did not bear fruit. And he wants to, the parable is that the landowner wants to uproot the tree, and he says, "No, let's wait. See if it bears any fruit." And he abruptly ends the parable that way. And I think he has in mind the Pharisees. He has in mind the nation of Israel saying, will they repent? Will they bear fruits of repentance? Let's see. So, but for our purpose today, we'll consider briefly this particular passage. Now, some Galileans in this particular passage, and they probably were followers of Judas of Galilee. And this is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, where Gamaliel just gives us reference here about what happened to these Galileans, why they suffered such things. There was a man by the name of Judas of Galilee. Again, this is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Gamaliel is giving an account of some men that were raised up and that they perished, they died. And the one that was mentioned during the census was Judas of Galilee, who is telling the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. So Pilate catches wind of it, and he sends his soldiers into this holy feast, probably the Passover, and he has them killed right on the spot, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so the ones tell our Lord about this leader. And I want you to notice, though, that our Lord had just recently called them hypocrites. When you go into chapter 12 and verse 56, he calls these Jewish leaders hypocrites. And so he gets done calling them that, and then they tell him about this event, how Pilate had sent men into our temple and butchered these Galileans, and their blood was mixed with the Passover lamb. What do you think of that, basically, is what they want from our Lord. Now, they probably viewed these Galileans as notorious sinners. They probably thought that these Galileans were really, really, really bad people because of what had happened to them. That was the thought of the day. Do you remember the man that was born blind in John chapter 9? Remember, his disciples asked our Lord, "Now, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his parents or was it him? So there was the assumption that when really bad things happened to people, obviously they were bad. And if someone were to die a violent death, obviously they weren't right with God and they were suffering the inflexible judgment of God. That was their assumption. Or if someone were just to die with their family and friends around them and they died peaceably, even though I think that's an impossibility to die peaceably, if you've been around your family or your friends that have died, it is a ripping of the soul from the body. It is the curse of God because of the sin of Adam. It is not a peaceful thing that goes on except for the Christian. You can see from Stephen, he sees the Lord. And I would submit to you that's a potential thing that will happen to each one of us that believe upon Christ. When we die, we will see the Lord as he will come for us. But be that as it may, there was the assumption that because of the fact that you have your family and friends around you as you die peaceably, that you obviously must be right with God. Well, you cannot make a judgment based upon someone's death. But our Lord is going to say here it's based upon someone's life. But regardless here of the situation here, these leaders should have known something of the Old Testament. The book of Ecclesiastes says one event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. It doesn't matter in one sense how you die, it is how you live. One event happens to all. That one event that happens to all of us is going to be the time that we die. That one event happens to us all. How that happens, that's been determined by God. And thankfully, it has been determined by God. He's determined the day of our birth. For those of us in Christ, he's determined the day of our second birth. And he's determined the day of our death. And so we take comfort in that. The death of a man doesn't really determine his final destination. Who can enter into God's judgments? They're deep and unfathomable, and we cannot make that determination. We're not in the presence of God when someone else goes in the presence of God. We might be able to make conclusions about that, but God's judgment, that is with him. And so our Lord here in verse 2 says, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners? And then in verse 3, he answers the question, I tell you, no, unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. So there's that exception. Unless something happens, and that is repentance. Some of your translations may say, unless you are converted, unless you are changed. It's the same thing. It's the same idea. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You need to be converted. Even the rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah, there is repentance there. And unless they were to repent of that, they will all likewise perish. And I would submit to you, in 70 AD, 300,000 Jews perished as the temple was torn apart. They were in exile. There was a rejection of the Savior by the nation of Israel, even though the first century church, by and large, were Jews converted to Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, God still had a judgment upon Jerusalem. In verse 4, our Lord now brings something up to the leaders. He says, what about the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed? Apparently, there was an event that happened that was well known upon everyone. We could do that even today with the 911. Do you remember the planes going into the building? Do you think those people were worse sinners because they were Islamic? Do you think they were worse sinners than you? Our Lord would say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's always easy to look at others and make a judgment upon them without turning the mirror, so to speak, on us. And so our Lord brings up this Tower of Siloam, which the Pool of Siloam is mentioned in Scriptures. It's in Jerusalem. And this killed these 18 people. Everyone was aware of it. And our Lord is asking, were these Jerusalemites worse sinners? Those that perished with the tower falling on them, were they worse than the ones that were living? Well, Jesus is preaching to all of his hearers, and he preaches to them in such a way that they should question the state of their souls. Again, it's easy to look at others, but it's always best for us to look at ourselves. Remember, the Scriptures primarily teach two things: what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. Or, if I could break it all the way down to its irreducible minimum, what it is that we're to believe, and in light of that, what is it that we are to do? And what our Lord brings out here is that doctrine of repentance. That is, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, so the second part here is we just want to look briefly at repentance. Okay? And repentance is throughout the Scriptures. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, if you've read through your Bibles from Genesis through Revelation, you see that repentance is constantly there. John the Baptist, what was his message? His baptism was a baptism of repentance. Our Lord Jesus' very first message found in the book of Mark was, repent, for the kingdom of God is among you. It's coming. And there's something that I have to deal with, and it's sad that I even have to mention this, but there's an error today that's been going on for years. I won't even mention the men. You'll figure that out. That repentance is not part of the gospel. Here's their error. Some will say that repentance is a works righteousness. That repentance is not for Gentiles, but for Jews. And so as a result of that, they say that we should not command men everywhere to repent. That is the error, and it is prevailing more and more into our day just because of the, quote, easy believism. Well, I think I can answer that objection, that heresy, which is what it is, in two ways. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is recounting how Cornelius and his family that were Gentiles were converted. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they received the same gift as we did. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 11. If God therefore gave them that same gift that he gave to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand them? Then listen to what happens here in verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. Who was it? It was the Jewish believers. They became silent. And they said, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. You learn a couple of things right there. First of all, that Cornelius believed, and it was shown by his repentance. And as a result of that, God granted him repentance. So we see there that repentance comes from the Lord, and it was granted to the Gentiles to repent. In Acts chapter 17, which I think is a huge exclamation point on repentance, you have Paul preaching to those on Mars Hills, which were Gentiles. He points out the truth about God because he comes to a monument that is addressed to the unknown God. So he begins to preach them about the unknown God and talks about how God has made from one blood all men and that we ought not to think of God as something that's made with hands as if God needed anything. So he's reproving them for their idolatry. And he talks about how God's been long-suffering but now commands all men everywhere to repent. How you could say that the gospel does not include repentance is beyond me when you just take a look at those two particular passages. And what about the passage we just looked at? It's there. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And remember that teaching against repentance is indeed dangerous. There's also something else that's dangerous, which I have to address with. And I say this with great respect. 90% of the guys in my office that I read are behold to infant baptism. But the problem with that is that those that believe they're in the covenant just because they had some water sprinkled on them when they were babies, and so they're already in the covenant, they have no need for repentance. And I've seen that time and time and again. We were with a group of people. I had just got done preaching at a Presbyterian church. Obviously, I'm not going into a Presbyterian church to preach against infant baptism. I'm in their house. I'm preaching the gospel, and that's it. Afterwards, we go to our friend's house, and members of our church were there. My wife and I were there. And we were all sharing our testimony of how we were saved. It was wonderful. And then we came to two, and we asked him, so how did the Lord save you? And he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, how did you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And he says, well, I've always been a Christian. I was baptized as a baby, and I was in the covenant then. No repentance, no faith. It's And again, I love these. I have J.C. Ryle, which I greatly have helped. Half of this message I probably got from Mr. Hendrickson, who's Presbyterian. John Calvin. All my emails have got John Calvin in with my password. Now you know how to get into my password. But I've got him in there with some numbers in there. But, you know, these are wonderful men. And Martin Luther, I'm an ex-Catholic, and I was trained to hate Martin Luther. And when I became a Christian, I came to love Martin Luther. You know, so these are wonderful men. I just strongly disagree with them. And I think it leads people away from Christ's teaching in regards to repentance. That is dangerous. Now, let's look at repentance in general, what it is. In Hebrew, the word means a return to God with receiving comfort. A return to God, receiving comfort. Keep that in mind, a return to God. Remember, we were made in the image and likeness of God, and we have fallen away from God because of the sin of Adam. Now, there needs to be a reconciliation unto God. So repentance in the Hebrew was that returning to God and receiving comfort. In the Greek, it's after understanding, one comes to their senses, and there's a change of mind. The word literally means to change one's mind. That's what repentance is. A change of mind, but it's not a minor change. It is a wonderful change. It's not like you're trying to decide, should I have Crest or Colgate for toothpaste? Or should I drink red wine or white wine or sparkling cider? Or should I be a Democrat or should I be a Republican? Even though I'm certain that both political parties would be very solid on saying this is where you need to stand. And they're very much saying a change needs to happen. This repentance is where the leopard loses its spots and where those who are accustomed to doing evil are now doing good. It's a change of heart. It's a change of, and I'm not afraid to use this word as a Reformed Baptist, of emotion. There is sorrow involved. There's a change. Before I was a Christian, I lived in a silly attitude. Hell, no, I may use that word in vain, but that's not someplace I'm going to because I'm a good person. So there was no change. I walked around with a silly smile on my face, not considering that the wrath of God was hanging over me. When I come to that realization now that I've sinned against God, now all of a sudden that those emotions turn to, for me, sorrow. It's a new future endeavor. A new future endeavor. Again, by way of generally looking at repentance, our minds are changed about ourselves, our minds are changed about God, our minds are changed about truth. It's a turning now from sin unto God. The direction is different. It's a turnaround. It's a 180, not a 360. You just do a 360, I'm right back where I started from. A 180 means if I was going this direction, now I'm going this direction. It's a change. Now, some turn from one sin and they go to another sin, or some change from one religion and they go to another religion, and that is not repentance. That is the 360. If I'm here preaching that Jesus isn't God, if I'm preaching here that you can be saved by your good works, and I believe that, okay, here's my repentance. I'm back at the same spot. I'm just, instead of preaching Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm preaching the Mormons. Paul had a change of mind. His name was Saul. What was he doing? He was busy killing Christians, and he did not believe that Jesus was Lord until the Lord Jesus knocked him off his donkey. Who are you, Lord? He had a change. Now he loved Christians. Now he loved Christ. The drunk is no longer pursuing drunkenness. The disobedient child cheerfully obeys the parent. It's looking back, what I've done, looking forward, what it is that I am to do. It is that prodigal son that says, I will return back to my father. I'm going to go back to the one who has made me. Now, let me illustrate repentance. Now, specifically, there will be six ways that we will see what repentance is. We'll look at three of them today, and I think something that's very helpful is, first of all, our confession of faith. In your copy of the Trinity Hymnal, on page 678, it's paragraph 15, or section 15, And it's the third paragraph. I'll go ahead and read it. 678. I'm almost certain that's the page. It's right? 678. Son of repentance unto life. There's like five paragraphs. It's the third paragraph that I'm going to read from. And it says, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace, okay, so we see a grace, whereby a person being brought into being by the Holy Spirit, made sensible of the manifold or many evils of his sin, okay, he does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Now, where do you think the London Baptist Confession of Faith basically got that from? Chances are they got it from the Westminster Confession, which as Baptists, we have no problem with that. We just have taken our Confession of Faith and we baptized it. And we have... our church government is different. The Westminster Confession, which is the one I'm going to use, and I think here's what the Westminster Confession says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That would be our first point. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of their sins, that will be our second point, and the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, that will be our third point, and then next week, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from sin to God with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Okay, here's the first one. It's a saving grace. A saving grace. It's not the work of man. When we say saving grace, it's not the work of man. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute. Man is doing something. Isn't that a work? Well, something that works within man. But what is it that's driving the ship, so to speak? Who's got his foot on the gas pedal? Well, it's God the Holy Spirit that grants repentance unto life because it is beyond us. We are depraved. We were born depraved. That's not something easy to say to children who have had water sprinkled on their head to tell a child who thinks he's in the covenant just because he's gone through a rite of baptism. Child, you are depraved. It's a saving grace which indicates that we are powerless to repent. Because the key word is a saving grace. You know what grace is? Unmerited favor. God doesn't owe us anything. And what this also teaches us is that we just can't say, well, I can repent at any time. No, you can't. You just don't have that ability to repent. And without repentance, there's no salvation. Now, some view salvation as a simple agreement to certain truths. They believe that they're a sinner. They agree that Jesus died for sinners. He died for me. And that he was raised from the dead. So they simply have a mental assent. And they think that that's saving faith. All I do is, yes, I agree with these truths. It's almost as if you're in a history class and you found out that George Washington was the president of the United States. I didn't know that. Now I know that. I agree that George Washington was the president of the United States. But what's wrong is that there's no change. There's been no radical change. No change of life. But just to, they will say, believe. But all it is just a mental agreement with certain truths. That's not repentance. Faith and repentance go together. They cannot be separated. Remember, my first point is that this is a saving grace. Now, you may be saying, okay, why are you bringing out the fact that this is beyond my ability? What good does that do me? Here, I'm standing here preaching to this church, telling you that you can't repent. But you must repent. You see the difference? Your ability is a zero. Your responsibility is 100%. It's on you. What would that do, though, to you if you were to think that, you know, I don't have the ability to repent. I can't hope for a deathbed repentance because you've just told me that you just can't repent anytime you want. What do I do? You go to the one who grants repentance. If we were to be sitting and felt powerless about how we can be made right with God, and our only hope is found in going to the one who gives life, instead of putting our trust in our free will, our direction would be Godward then. I'm going to wear God out with salvation. I have two sons. They're 34 and 36. How did I raise them? Did I raise them saying, you cannot repent? Yes, I did. I said, you cannot repent, but you're supposed to repent. And I would submit to you, Brian and Kyle, you wear God out with prayers of salvation until he finally saves you. Children do that. When you go to bed at night, if you're not sure about what this preacher is saying, you want to make sure that you pray to God. Go to God for salvation. And don't stop praying until he grants it unto you. It's not just some simple, repeat these words after me, and I make you sound like a puppet. Okay, now put the stamp on you. I stuck you in the microwave. You're unconverted. I pulled you out of the microwave. Now you're converted, and I tell you you're converted. That's only God the Holy Spirit that can do that. It's all the work of God. So our first point is that repentance is a saving grace. So it begins to imply powerlessness within us. Us not being able to have the ability to repent, and that when is the time to repent? On our deathbed? No. Today is the day of salvation, which brings us to our second point. It's a true sense of sin, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of their sins, a true sense of their sins, and again, I'm going to use that word, you need to feel your sin. See and feel your sin. I told that to my sons. If you do not know why you're going to God because of sin, ask God to reveal that to you, to show you your sin. To see and feel our sins means there's a conviction. We are convinced by the Holy Spirit that we are the sinner. Not in general, but specifically, we can name our sin, where we can look in the mirror and say, I am the man. Now, some believe they have sinned, but it's not a big deal. Remember Pharaoh, Exodus 9:27? Listen to what he says, and you would say, many would say, this man was obviously converted. Listen to what he says. I have sinned this time, Pharaoh says, after the repeated pounding on the door by Moses, and he gets to receive the plagues from God, and as a consequence of his sin, he now says, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, it's right what he said. It is right what he said. But did he feel what he said? Remember King Saul when he's chasing David up and down the countryside trying to kill him? David shows kindness to him. He says, David, you're righteous, I am wicked. You would assume that King Saul is on the right path. It would appear that he died an unregenerate man, an unrepentant man. He could say things, but did he feel his sin? Some believe they've sinned. They would say, yeah, sure, we're all sinners. But they don't get specific. They just get general, a generalization of their sin. Are you a murderer? Are you a liar? Are you an adulterer? Are you a drunk? Are you a homosexual? And many will say, no, well, no, I'm not that bad. I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. One who truly repents says, I am guilty of great sin. My sin is great. Not the sins of the United States of America, not the sins of the homosexual or those that are living together, those that get drunk or those that are sticking heroin into their veins or those that never go to church on Sunday or are busy watching football games. You're not too concerned about them. You're more concerned about me. I'm the great sinner. When Peter was preaching that great sermon, the fulfillment of Joel in Acts chapter 2, listen to this. He's finishing up with those who had butchered, that had crucified our Lord Jesus. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. I can almost see Peter sticking his finger in the chest of the Jews, saying, whom you crucified, I'm a Jew as well. I denied him, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, well, let me lead you in a little prayer. Then Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They changed their minds about themselves. I should say, God changed their minds about themselves. When we get to the point where we say, I am not good. I am a sinner. I have no hope. I have no hope of future righteousness. I have no hope of saying, I will just do better, and then I will be okay. No, you say, no, I have no hope in myself at all. I'm feeling my sin. I know that I can do far worse than what Peter did in denying his Lord. I know I can do far less than what David did with murder and adultery and the cover-up and the lies. Now, why do we need to feel the weight of our sin? If our sin was just, yeah, I occasionally disobeyed my parents, occasionally I've lied, occasionally, I'll speak to men, I've had those immoral thoughts in my mind, occasionally, not that bad, not that bad. Why should we feel the weight of our sin? Well, then we will continue in our own righteousness and we will not seek relief. We will not seek relief because we are our own saviors then. We see no need for our soul's healing. In Matthew 9, 12, 13, what was the accusation against our Lord? He ate with sinners. Ate with sinners. And what was his response? He said, those who are well, those who are good, have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Those Jews were great at going to the temple and offering up their sacrifices, but they knew nothing at all of mercy. And Jesus says, for I did not come to call the righteous, good people, you nice good people, but sinners, that is bad people, to repentance. Jesus has called us to repentance. However, seeing and feeling our sin alone is not enough. If we are convinced of our sin and we do not move on from that, we become nothing more than like Judas. What did Judas do? He came back to the chief priests, the men that he took the money from in order to turn our Lord over to the authorities, and he said that he felt remorseful. He gives back the money. Jewish leaders get very technical and say, well, this is blood money. We can't have it here in the temple. You see to it. And he went out, Judas did, and he hung himself. What did Peter do? Our Lord glanced at him in Luke 22. Peter remembered what he had done, and when he thought about it, he went out and he wept. He wept. And then John 21, our Lord restores him back to the ministry, which leads us to our third point. Just to have a feeling or a sense of our sin and to remain there will be like Pharaoh, who said, I have done wickedly, or like King Saul, I have sinned, or Judas, who was remorseful. The third part is apprehending the mercy of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. Apprehending. That's what the Westminster Confession says. Apprehending means there's a diligent, honest, sincere pursuit of mercy, finding it and acquiring it. A right pursuit, not a wrong pursuit. A wrong pursuit that ends in death, like what Judas did. Trying to find relief in other things. Not seeking the justice of God. Perish the thoughts or the words that come out of our mouth if we were saying, you know, I want what I deserve. No, you don't. Or there are those who will just say, well, I'll just stop sinning and become my own Savior. Or I'll just do better. I'll get baptized. I'll become a church member. It's seeking mercy. Our Lord brings out the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pharisee, thanks God that he's not like this guy. Tax collector can't even look up to heaven, but he's beating his breast. Why is he beating his breast, by the way? Where's the source of his sin? Right there, his heart. That's why he's hitting it. And what does he do? He can't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's mercy, it's favor, it's the goodness and the love of God that is acquired undeservingly. It's receiving forgiveness only through Jesus Christ. Mr. Spurgeon said this, I haven't had original thought in my entire life. I thought I did about 38 years ago, but I was wrong. But Spurgeon says this, Jesus Christ, a Christless repentance must be repented of. A Christless repentance must be repented of. Some feel bad about their sins and they turn from it to another Savior, maybe to another religion, maybe to a baptism, maybe to speaking in tongues or something different. They'll just turn over a new leaf, but it's the same leaf. It's just the other one's dried up on the other side. Or I'll ask God to be merciful to me on my deathbed. And like I said before, and this is brought out in the scriptures, repentance is not natural to man. If you wait, it is too late. It is today that we must embrace Jesus Christ. Now, there's many false religions. I was in one for 26 years, and I had a repentance without Jesus Christ. I had a penance. I go in and confess my sins to the priest. Why would I go in and confess my sins to somebody I didn't sin against? I don't know, but they told me to do it. So you kind of like leave your conscience at the door. You come in and you do what they tell you to do. And they tell you, say, 3 Our Fathers and 4 Hail Marys. That's repentance? That's penance. That's all that is. A long list of things to get yourself cleaned up. Maybe seek and pray to some saint or to Mary and not Jesus Christ. That's not repentance. Or some false religions just have a harsh Jesus that you have to perform some work in order to move him towards you to maybe save you. And a harsh Jesus is a false Jesus. Jesus Christ is the center of repentance. He is the only one to have died for sins, not your repentance. He is the one that's provided the only sacrifice for sin. Our sin, that's another weight of our sin. My sins put Christ to the cross. Even my future sins, which will give us a new view of our sin for next week, but it does give us a proper view of our sin. Our sins are ugly. Look at the death of the Son of Man and the Son of God, and it's ugly. Death is ugly. It's a consequence of sin, but the great sacrifice of Christ is wonderful. Christ must be preached, or you will have no place to run for mercy. If I were just to preach repentance, okay, you know, it's a saving grace. I want you to feel bad about your sin. You need to hate your sin. Now get out there and start repenting. Thanks a lot. Thanks. I have no ability. I've tried. It doesn't work. Where can I go for someone to save me in my particular estate? And that's the blessing of being a gospel minister. I get to present to you Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of sinners. And the great thing about Christ, he's not harsh. He's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He says, come to me. You labor, you're heavy laden, you come to me. And the great thing about Christ is that he's not an absentee prophet. He's here in our midst even now. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He walks among the candlestick. And here in this service, with these small amount of believers here in Ontario, guess who's in our midst? Jesus Christ is in our midst. He's not some God far off that we hope to visit sometime. Or when we pray, we turn to the east and start praying to him. He is here even in our midst. He is, as our hymn book says, he is merciful and he is mild and he is compassionate. We turn to God. We turn to God through Jesus Christ. Not as Judas did. He thought God was only just, no mercy at all, and he ran to his demise. He ran to his suicide. Here's our response. I know what I'm going to do. This is even for the seasoned believer. Repentance isn't for something that happens one time. Okay, I repented. For me, I became a Christian 38 years ago. I don't say, well, I became a Christian 38 years ago, and that's it. No, you're probably a lot better off than I am, but I sin every day. And so I say, I'm a great sinner, but I have great confidence that there is mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. I'm going to believe God, and I'm going to go with Him, apprehending mercy. God is merciful on His terms. And I'm thankful that He is merciful on His terms. And an unlikely place where we see the characteristics of God is found in the book of Exodus, in the middle of the law. Just doing my reading. And listen to the way that the Lord is described here by Moses. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. There's patience. And abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But if that is rejected, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, God is merciful on His terms, and His overtures of mercy is through Jesus Christ. We are as the prodigal son. And we realize that we're sinners. What was the prodigal son's hope? He believed the father would receive him. But how would the father receive him? He thought, if only I can be a servant. And he came to him, and what did he receive? Sonship. We go to God through Jesus Christ, and we will get more than what we expect. When I found out that Christ not only paid for my sins of past, but the future, I got a lot more than I thought I would receive. Sin does that to you. You end up paying a lot more than what you thought you would pay. The consequences are far greater. But when we come to Christ, the super abundant mercy of God found in Christ, we receive not just mere forgiveness, but the Father now, who was our judge, comes out and brings us into His family. We get to live with them. We get to live with them. I'm sure if any of you went to traffic court and you had to pay your due or someone paid it for you, the judge didn't say, well, now you can come live with me. I don't want to live with the judge, and the judge doesn't want to live with me. But God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, not only forgives us of our sins, adopts us into His family, men and women, we are now in the family of God as sons of the living God. A God who has little or no mercy is a false God. We should repent of that thinking. Turn from sin, turn to God, seeking mercy, receiving it, and apprehending it. There's great assurance because our hope now is not in ourselves. Part of repentance is embracing Christ and apprehending that mercy which is found in Him. Now, there's a question that comes up as I conclude this. What comes first, faith or repentance? Just think about that for a moment. What comes first, faith? What's faith? Faith is receiving Christ, resting and receiving upon Him alone for the saving of your souls. Repentance, I already described what repentance is. What comes first? And I would answer, yes. Happens at the same time. Faith and repentance happen at the same time. It's a gift from God. And here's something that is important for us, is that we need to teach our children about repentance. We need to teach our own hearts about repentance. We need to go back and ask the question, when was the last time that I felt my sin? Wait a minute, I'm a believer. I understand that. And Christ carries that burden. I've been a minister for 28 years at Trinity. Been a Christian for 38 years. And it's so sad to see how many have fallen away from the faith. Repentance is ongoing, just as faith in Christ is ongoing. And I hope I'm not preaching to some that will eventually fall away. Believe upon the Lord Jesus. It's a daily renewal with God. I renew my peace with you, my Heavenly Father, by faith in your Son, realizing of my sin and turning to you through Jesus Christ. And therefore, with great confidence, we enter into the presence of God. Now, you may think, is there more than what you just preached with regards to repentance? And there is. And we'll see that next week. We still have three more points to take a look at because we have just apprehended the mercy of God which is found in Christ. And some would say, that's enough. But there's not. There is more. And it's to be a blessing to our souls as well. So, I trust this would be of help to you, help to me, as we continue on our march to the celestial city. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we again acknowledge our great insufficiency within ourselves. We thank you for the sufficiency that's found only in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these calls to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might even revive our hearts, that we would review our life even during this next week, and that we would have a resolve, feel our sins, to see the saving nature of repentance, and to once again continue to embrace and apprehend the mercy, your mercy through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for giving us this Lord's Day, this day which has been a market day for our souls and days gone by, and we look forward to you again being gracious unto us and encouraging us on in the gospel of your dear Son. Hear our prayers. Do good to your people. We're mindful of the churches up and down California, even Brother Mark had done. Prepare him for this evening to preach in Placerville. Be gracious to the churches here that your word would be faithfully proclaimed. Souls would be converted. Saints would be built up in the faith. Have mercy upon us and answer our prayers after the counsel of your will and for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.